are very grateful for your presence in the audience this morning. And you are visiting with us today. We're very glad to have you. We hope that you'll feel blessed for having worship with us today and that you can stay long enough for us to greet you personally. We began, when I last preached on Sunday morning, a study of Mark's gospel. And we identified the writer as John Mark, who may have had a rather shaky beginning in his service as a Christian. We saw his method by looking at where and how he lived. We identified his message. It was to convince his readers, Gentiles primarily, Romans, that Jesus came as the Son of God. He came as a servant, the servant of Jehovah. And so this morning we want to begin to look at the text, and I want to encourage you, if you have your Bibles, to read along with me some of the scriptures I will have on the screen that you'll be able to see, not all of them. And so when I refer to something, it might be good if you had it in your lap to look down at the verse that I'm talking about. We want to look at the text this morning, and we'll try to cover 8 verses. Read verse 1 with me, please. It says, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." I would point out to you that some scholars of the New Testament believe that verse 1 is actually intended to be the title of Mark's gospel. It would certainly fit as a title, wouldn't it? There are others, however, who believe that verse 1 is referring to what follows in verses 2 through 8, that it tells how the story of the gospel began. It tells of the actual beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. If I were to ask you the question this morning, where did the gospel begin? What would your answer be? That's kind of a tricky question. I suspect I would get different answers from different people. Perhaps your answer would be, well, it begins with the nativity, with Jesus being born, the Son of God, into the human race in a miraculous way at his conception, and then born in a manger in Bethlehem. All of that would be true. But we might have a little trouble with that answer in Mark's gospel, because Mark's gospel doesn't have, as we pointed out last time, doesn't have a nativity account. And yet he says that he has taken upon himself to write, look at verse 1 again on the screen, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So looking at that, we would have to say that the account of the gospel as such does not begin essentially with the birth of Christ. So what does Mark begin with? Well, he begins this beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ with another story. It's the story of the ministry of John the Baptist. Now, you'll remember in our initial lesson, we pointed out that the four gospel writers all had their own emphases. Matthew wrote for the Jews, and his purpose in writing was to show Jesus as the king over his kingdom. He did give the nativity story, and also he gave the lineage of the Lord Jesus to show that he is of the bloodline of the king. He is the promised Messiah king that all Jews were looking for. Luke's gospel had a different purpose. It was to show forth primarily the human nature of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of Man. And as such, he gives us a slightly different genealogy of the Lord Jesus as a man. John's purpose in writing his account is to set forth Jesus as the Son of God, being totally God, being divine. And so John gives us a nativity story, as it were, but it had nothing to do with Jesus being born as a human child in Bethlehem. John gives the story of Jesus way back in eternity past. He says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." John presents to all who will consider the Savior's coming, the Savior's sonship, as the eternal Son of God rather than as the Son of Man. Now, Jesus is, of course, all of those things. But each writer had his own audience in mind and his own points of emphasis in the life of Christ. We're seeking to learn what we can from Mark's gospel as we begin this exploration. And Mark's purpose, as we have said, is to set forth the Lord Jesus Christ as the servant of Jehovah. And it appears as we look at his gospel that he's wanting to get right to his purpose. He's anxious, we might almost say impatient, to launch into a presentation of the earthly service of Jesus. What he did while on the earth. His service as a servant of Jehovah and to all of mankind. And I think we see his eagerness in chapter 1 as we observe what Mark does. He races through the record of the ministry of John the Baptist in little more than 8 verses. And next he rushes through the baptism of the Lord in 3 verses. And then the temptation of the Savior in 2 verses. So he can begin in verse 14 to give us the record of Christ's ministry on the earth. Because it is there that he begins to tell us what Jesus did as a servant. So Mark is without question, I think, giving us the record of the servant of Jehovah. And with him, the record doesn't begin at Bethlehem's manger. Strangely, it begins in a city called Babylon. Now, you're probably thinking, well, why do you say that? Well, it is as if Mark begins there because notice what he does. He takes us back to the ministry of the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah is the prophet who ministered to the Jews as they were facing captivity in Babylon because of their sins against God. And that's what we have in verse 2. As it is written in the prophets. If you're reading from the more modern versions than the New King James from which I read, yours will read, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet. And then the prophecy, verses 2 and 3. So Mark, in giving us an account of the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, takes us back to the prophet Isaiah. If you've looked at the footnotes of those verses in your Bible, you'll notice that Mark also quotes Malachi. In fact, he quotes him first in verse 2 of Mark 1. Malachi, the very last prophet of the Old Testament, is the one who said, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face." And then Mark quotes from Isaiah. So 2 quotes from the Old Testament as Mark begins his gospel, Malachi 3 verse 1, Isaiah 40 and verse 3. So right away, and we'll visit this further in a moment or two, Mark is going back further than Bethlehem to establish the identity of the one who is the servant of Jehovah. This is what he is seeking to do, establish for his readers the servant's identity. And in verse 1 he does it. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Jesus Christ. Jesus, the man who would be the Savior of mankind. Christ, the anointed one, who was prepared of God and prophesied in the Old Testament. And this one is none other than the Son of God in his divine being. He is the eternal pre-existent Son. Mark identifies him. He is Jesus. He is Christ. He is the Son of God. But this is Mark's point, I think. Where does the gospel begin? With Mark, the servant of Jehovah begins an Old Testament prophecy. He is the Son of God. And so Mark, as the Holy Spirit's inspired author, is now testifying to the identity of this servant of Jehovah. And he is calling up witnesses to the stand, as it were. He's calling up witnesses. He has 2 witnesses. They are the prophets Malachi and Isaiah. We're going to see in our verses this morning that he also calls another witness, John the Baptist, to the stand as one who can testify to the identity of the servant of Jehovah. We'll see in a later lesson when we get to verses 9 through 13 that Mark also calls up the Father and the Spirit to testify to the identity of the servant of Jehovah. As we come to verse 4, we can see that in another sense, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ is now actualized in time in the ministry of John the Baptist, the one who is the fulfillment of Isaiah and Malachi's prophecy quoted in verses 2 and 3. So the gospel of Jesus Christ begins for Mark prophetically in the prophecies of Malachi and Isaiah. However, in time, the ministry and the beginning of the gospel starts through John the Baptist. There are certainly misunderstandings among the men of our age, even some who preach, as to just what the gospel entails. Some would contend that the gospel is simply to love your neighbor. Well, of course, that statement and many more are contained within the gospels, but that is not the gospel. Some maintain that the gospel is merely a type of literature setting forth the historical record of the whole life and ministry of Jesus Christ. Well, it's true that the gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, are a form of literature, but that is not the gospel. We can determine pretty easily that it's not just some historical account because we don't have a record in Mark's gospel of the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. The nativity story is absent. So we're left with the question, just what is the gospel? Is it simply the complete story of Jesus' life? Mark would give us the impression that it is not, because he leaves out the birth. I believe the answer is given to us, though, by what Mark does include in the beginning of his gospel, of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Where does it all begin for the inspired writer Mark? Well, not just in Old Testament prophecy, prophetically in Malachi and Isaiah, but where did it begin actually in time? It began in the person of John the Baptist. And what John the Baptist preached, and who John the Baptist pointed to. Matthew Henry says in his commentary, the gospel did not begin so soon as the birth of Christ, for he took time to increase in wisdom and stature. He's referring to Luke 2 and verse 40. Not so late as his entering upon his public ministry, but half a year before, when John the Baptist began to preach the same doctrine that Christ afterward preached. I believe that is correct. But that poses a couple of questions for us. First, did the gospel begin with John the Baptist? And second, was the gospel preached by John the Baptist the same as that which was preached by Jesus? The answer to the first question seems to be answered for us in a statement made by Jesus recorded in Luke's gospel. It's in Luke chapter 6 and verse 16, and it says this, "The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God has been preached and everyone is pressing into it." Well, that would show that the work of John the Baptist consummated the law and the prophets and began something anew. And further in Acts chapter 1, when the disciples were about to select an apostle to take the place of Judas, Peter stated the qualifications that one must be a witness of all that the Lord did. And the passage says, beginning from the baptism of John to that day when he was taken up from us. I think we can see an identifier there in the expression, beginning from the baptism of John. So the answer to the first question seems to be clear. The gospel began with the preparatory work of John the Baptist. So if it began with John, what was John's message? Well, I believe we can see what John was saying in two different ways. I believe we can see it in his life, which was an illustration of the gospel, and in his preaching, which was an articulation of the gospel. We see it from his life. You know, some of the Old Testament prophets taught things to the people by their actions, by what they did. Ezekiel certainly did. We're about to begin study of the book of Ezekiel on Wednesday night. Hosea certainly did. John the Baptist's identification with the Old Testament prophets came through the prophet Elijah. And we see in verse 6 there, in Mark chapter 1 and verse 6, we see in verse 6 John to be very similar to Elijah in his demeanor and his dress. I would not be at all dogmatic about this, but I believe that John the Baptist lived in his life the message of Jesus Christ. His lifestyle was a testimony to the gospel. And in that sense, it is a way in which he begins the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We see it by where he lived. We see that in verse 4, his home was in the wilderness. The wilderness of Judea was a harsh and desolate expanse of chalky soil covering over limestone rock. And that desolate terrain could be thought of as symbolizing John's task, I think, in preparing the way of the Lord in the wilderness of men's hearts, which were inclined to do evil. We can also say that his life illustrates the gospel in the clothing that he wore. Verse 6. A garment that was woven from camel's hair and a leather thong about his waist. That is almost identical to the description of Elijah in 2 Kings chapter 1 and verse 8. And of course, Elijah was expected by the Jews to be the forerunner of the Messiah. The last thing that Malachi said in the Old Testament was, Elijah is coming. And in Matthew 17, Jesus said that the Elijah who was to come was John the Baptist. But Mark's point in our verses is that when you looked at John the Baptist, you weren't reminded of the fashionable orators of Rome's day. You were reminded of the ancient prophets who lived simple lives and avoided luxurious living. His home and his clothing spoke of poverty. And then there was the Baptist food. Verse 6 tells us that he ate locusts. That was indeed permitted, according to Leviticus chapter 11. Might not be very appetizing, but it was allowed. He ate locusts and wild honey. Now, that may not have been all that he ate, but it's a general reference, I think, to the simple food that John ate. It was of the simplest fare imaginable. So think of his home, of his clothing, of his food. And what Mark is conveying to us here is that this man, John the Baptist, subordinated the things which are so basic yet so important to us in our lives, home, clothing, and food, and he subordinated these personal things to the glorious task of making Christ and the gospel known. John must have had extraordinary ability as an orator. Perhaps he could have been rich, but he chose to be poor. One thing we can say for certain, he became a fitting herald of the one coming who had no place to lay his head. He became an apt servant of the servant of Jehovah, didn't he? And what was the result of this lifestyle of John that so illustrated the gospel? Well, it's found in verse 5. We're told that all the land of Judea and those from Jerusalem went out to him and were baptized by him. Now, in the original language, that's in the perfect indicative, which says where it says, there went out unto him. What it's describing is a steady stream of people who kept coming to be baptized. We understand the word all there cannot literally mean all. It's a use of hyperbole. Mark is exaggerating to make the point. It wasn't every citizen in Jerusalem and Judea who came out and was baptized. But generally, there was widespread acceptance and an embracing of the ministry of John and his preaching. We know from what we read in all four gospel accounts that all classes came out there. From Matthew 3, we learn that some of the Pharisees and Sadducees went out to hear him. From Luke chapter 3 and verse 12, the publicans or the tax collectors went out. From Luke chapter 3 and verse 10, the rich and the poor were there. From Luke chapter 3 and verse 14, the soldiers went out to hear his preaching. All classes of people. Why was John so successful in his ministry? Well, first and foremost, the main reason is, of course, that it was ordained of God. He was the fulfillment of this prophecy that had been made of the one who was coming, who would prepare the way of the Lord. But on a purely human level, I think it's not insignificant to point out that this preacher's life paralleled his message. What he said agreed with what he lived. In that sense, we can say that John the Baptist was a walking gospel. His whole life illustrated it. How about us? Could that be said of us? Do we talk about sacrifice? Talk about giving to gospel causes, but perhaps we go on our merry way, living in the luxuries that everybody else lives in without any inconvenience for the cause of the servant of Jehovah? Not John the Baptist. And I suspect that was one of the reasons that people listened to him. Do we as Christians ever go against the trends of the day and do so publicly to make a point for the sake of the gospel of Christ? That's what John the Baptist was doing. And though it is true he was fulfilling prophecy, in some small sense that is irrelevant. We need to grasp the point that John's dress, John's lifestyle, were a protest against the godlessness, the self-serving materialism of the day, even in the echelons of the religious establishment. His life, folks, was a call, literally, to come out. I think we need to mention one other factor in John that was illustrative of the gospel. Not only his home, his clothing, and his food, but it was his humility, and I've added it to the list. His humility. John was preparing the way for Christ. And when Christ came on the scene, John disappeared. Humility. We read in one of the other Gospels that John was quite happy to do that. In John chapter 3, verse 27, the Baptist said, "A man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. You yourselves bear witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him." John knew his place in heaven's scheme of things. And from John chapter 3, we see that he saw himself merely as the friend of the bridegroom, rejoicing in the voice of the bridegroom. And in verse 30 of John chapter 3, he speaks of some memorable words. He says, "He must increase, but I must decrease." Humility. There's a great lesson in this for any of us who are preachers. John the Baptist was a living sermon that God delivered to Israel. He understood that what he received from God. And then he lived what he preached. William Quayle responded to someone who had defined preaching as the art of making a sermon and delivering it by saying, "No, that is not preaching." He said, "Preaching is the art of making a preacher and delivering that." E.M. Bounds said, "It takes 20 years to make a preacher because it takes 20 years to make a man." John the Baptist, from his mother's womb, was filled by the Spirit of God. He was a Nazarite from birth, totally committed to God. What a message he was. But we should look at the message that came from his mouth. We saw the message that came from his life. What was the Baptist's message? How was he in some way in his preaching the beginning of the gospel? As we mentioned earlier, his preaching was an articulation of the gospel. What was it that the last prophet of the Old Testament said about him? We have it in verse 2. "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you." And what was it that the prophet Isaiah said of John? We have that in verse 3. "The voice of one crying in the wilderness." Now there's significance in that. The significance is that for 400 years after the prophet Malachi, in that entire period, until we come to Matthew's gospel, there had been no voice from God. None. God did not speak to the nation of Israel in all that time. So who is John to be? He's God's messenger, verse 2. He's to be God's voice, verse 3. John the Baptist, Mark says, is the voice in the wilderness, coming to prepare the way for the Son of God. Now, it would help us to understand, I think, a bit of the custom of the day to appreciate what the preparation of the way of the Lord actually means. In ancient times, before a king or an emperor visited any part of his realm, there was a messenger that went out ahead of him to clear his path. Often, depending on how high and mighty the emperor was, it was a band of engineers and workmen that would go along the road to prepare the way of the king. And the road ahead may have been rough and mountainous. Mark's readers would have been well familiar with this practice. The Jewish historian Josephus describes the march of the Roman Emperor Vespasian. He's the one who succeeded Nero. And he tells how the engineers went before Vespasian, and they were to make the road even and straight. And if there was roughness or hardness anywhere, they were to smooth it over, plane it, and even cut down wood if it would hinder the emperor's march. So we have here an illustration that people would have understood. John the Baptist is coming preparing the way of the Lord in the wilderness, living like an Old Testament prophet. And he's communicating he wants to prepare a way in the hearts of men and women of Israel for the coming of the Lord. Now, how did he do that? Well, we see it depicted in the illustration. But how did John actually do it? Well, he did it through preaching. Preaching is important in God's scheme of things. Many men think that preaching is foolishness. So Paul tells us in the Corinthian letter. But it's by preaching that God saves men. And John, through his preaching, prepared the way of the Lord. And as we have seen in his preaching, he, John, was beginning the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. His preaching was an articulation of the gospel. Let's think about what that articulation was as we make our way to the completion of our study this morning. There are essentials in good gospel preaching, and I believe that we can see them in the preaching of John. First of all, in verse 4, he preached remission of sins, and it came through baptism. Remission simply means forgiveness or sending away sin. John the Baptist was encouraging the people to see their need of forgiveness and to see that they could not achieve forgiveness for themselves, and then to point to just how that forgiveness could be obtained. What's John doing? He's preparing the way for the Lord, the one who could provide remission of sins. He's preaching remission of sins. Secondly, we also see in verse 4 that he's preaching repentance. It's a baptism of repentance, verse 4. That's what John is administering. In other words, you've got to forsake sin and you've got to turn to God. Repentance is turning. Repentance is change. John's baptism was a novel thing in his time. No one else had ever baptized like John. The only thing that ever existed that was even close to it was the fact that whenever Gentiles converted to Judaism, they were ritually washed from their defilement and uncleanness that they had accrued in their past Gentile sinfulness. But what is John doing here at the very beginning of Mark's gospel? What is John preaching? He's preaching to Jews. The Jews themselves. God's true chosen people were being asked to be washed. That was unheard of. Jews being baptized. John, in his preaching, was wanting to point out that all need repentance, everyone, Jew and Gentile alike. And so he's preaching the forgiveness of sins that we all need it. And he's pointing out, as we'll see in a moment, to the one who can get it for us. But he's telling us that in order to get that, repentance is necessary. It's interesting to me that the Jews had to go out into the wilderness to hear John. And I suppose they just might have been reminded when they did that of the 40 years that their fathers wandered around in the wilderness because of their backsliding and disobedience. But the purpose of it all, John's life and John's preaching, was to get them to that point of repentance in their hearts so that when the Lord Jesus came, he would have the acceptance. Let me just ask this morning, how is our brokenness for sin? So John preached remission of sins. He preached repentance. And then let's see what else he preached in verses 7 and 8. Look at verse 7 in your Bible if you have it there. He preached Christ, didn't he? He said, "There comes one after me who is mightier than I, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to stoop down and unloose." John preached the gospel. He articulated the gospel. And at the heart of the gospel, folks, is Jesus Christ. And how did he preach him? What did he preach about Christ? How did he present him? Well, in verse 7, we see that he preached his preeminence. John set Christ above himself, and he set himself as low as he possibly could in the presence of Christ. Now, sandals today have become the mod thing. In those days, they were composed of leather soles, fashioned to the foot by straps passed through the toes. The roads they traveled were unsurfaced. In dry weather, they were dust heaps. In wet weather, they were rivers of mud. But according to ancient Jewish tradition, the difference between a disciple and a servant was this. A disciple was willing to perform every service for his master that a servant, a menial servant, would perform, except one. And that was to untie his sandals. So what may well be given to us here in verse 7 are the three ascending degrees of humility in John's life. One, the disciple is willing to render almost every service except untie a man's sandals. Two, the slave, the servant, must be willing to render every service, including untying sandals. But three, and here's where John stands, here's where John says he was, he considers himself even unfit, unworthy to render the service of untying his master's sandal strap. The preeminence of Christ. He so high, and I so low. So first he preached Christ's preeminence. Secondly, he preached Christ's power. He says in verse 7 this, "He that comes after me is mightier than I." And he says in verse 8, "I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." Christ was mightier than John. John could only prepare their hearts. Jesus had the power to mend their souls. So he pointed to Christ, preeminent and powerful. And then he pointed to his promise that he would baptize men with the Holy Spirit, a promise that was fulfilled with the beginning of the church in Acts chapter 2. Now, over in John's gospel, we find out that John the Baptist also preached at least one other thing. He preached the cross. Because the apostle there tells of the Baptist saying this of the Lord, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." So in John's life, we see the beginning of the gospel illustrated through his lifestyle. And then we see it clearly articulated in his preaching. How do we measure up compared to John? But you know, it's Mark that's giving us this account. This account, the account of John the Baptist beginning of the ministry and the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know what John the Baptist and Mark have in common? They're both directing people to Jesus. Mark never names himself once in this gospel. We saw in the first lesson, he may allude to it in chapter 14. But he doesn't name himself. And John the Baptist is always pointing people to Christ. He testified of Christ. He preached Christ. And he did so at the expense of his own ministry, which faded away. And then at the expense of his life as he was later decapitated by Herod. Can I ask you this morning as we close, what is it costing us to be servants of the servant of Jehovah? Does it cost us our home, our clothing, our food, our pride? Does it cost us ourselves as we point away from ourselves to Jesus? A few of the older people in this audience, not very many, I'm sure, can remember the old telephone exchanges where you had to have an operator to make a connection to make a phone call. You didn't call the person you wanted to speak to. You called the operator, and then you had to wait for the operator to connect you to the party that you were calling. G.J. Jeffrey was speaking of that back in those days when it was a common practice as an illustration in one of his sermons of what John the Baptist did. He said, "When we make a telephone call and there's some delay, the operator will often say, 'I'm trying to connect you.' And when the connection has been made, the operator fades out and leads us in direct contact with the person with whom we wish to speak." And then he said this, "John's one aim was not to occupy the center of the stage himself, but try to connect men with the one who was greater and stronger than he. And men listened to him because he pointed not to himself, but to the one whom all men need." What a wonderful truth. And so let us this morning take the exhortation of Mark and John the Baptist and look to Jesus and Him alone for our salvation, for the remission of our sins, for the will to repent, the preeminent Christ, the powerful Christ, the passionate Christ who died for us that we might live. Let us obey the gospel if we've not done so, which means that we do repent of sins and we confess Christ as Lord, and then we're baptized into Christ so that our sins can be washed away. And then having done that, let us at all times see Jesus. And in seeing Him as the servant of Jehovah, let us learn what it is to serve. Let us take the position of John the Baptist, feeling himself unworthy to unloose the straps, the sandal straps of Christ. May we perpetually decrease and Christ eternally increase, all to the glory of God. If we can help you this morning on your path to the Savior, please come while we stand and sing the song that's been announced.
I need thee every hour.